We've got a good number assembled to get today for the worship service, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here and have the opportunity to visit with the congregation here. I continue to hear good things about Knollwood, and I've always appreciated being able to be a part of this assembly whenever we have opportunity to be here. I have very fond memories of the time that we spent here from 1976 to 1984. It was a good time in our lives. Corey was born here, and I think he's now, 23 years old or thereabouts? It hardly seems possible that many years have passed by, does it? I hear good things about Keith's work here, and I appreciate the good work he's doing, and I've heard recently been some growth numerically, and that too is good. It's interesting to me that the pulpit's moved a little further to the right. I didn't think you could get any more right than Ron Halbrook, but but it is a little bit to the right here, and we'll adjust to that too. I'd like to speak to you this morning about the Lord's Supper as we assemble together today to partake of it, and maybe we can say some things that'll be useful to each of us as we think about the Lord's Supper. We're coming to the end of the Clinton administration, and I've got to be careful how I word this today particularly, but at any rate, he's trying to create a legacy for himself, and I'm sure that in the next few days, we're going to hear about the opening of a Clinton library somewhere, and there will be people commissioned to paint his pictures to hang in Congress, and probably granite statues of one sort or another to help us remember Clinton. Matter of fact, if you go to Washington, those monuments are all over the place. And I suspect if you were to go around downtown Dayton, there are probably monuments of that nature. And you go down there with your kids and they say, "Who's that? Who's this fellow named Kettering that they named this town after him? Kettering Hospital. Who's that fellow?" And we said, "Well, I don't really remember. I know he's somebody, but I don't really remember, and he just lived less than 100 years ago." You can go to walk out into the funeral homes and, the cemeteries, as I did last year when I went home to bury my father. You walk around in the cemeteries that are there, and there are granite stones that you look and get down and you're trying to figure out just exactly who that is, because over the time that has passed, the force of just the wind and maybe a little sand has so eroded the carving into granite stone that you can't even make out whose name it is, much less remember who he was. And God wants us to remember his son. And so what does he do to help us remember that? He takes bread. You know, you can take that bread, buy it over at Ruffino's, and in 10 days, if it sits in your drawer and you don't eat it, it's got this little mold growing on it. They make penicillin out of it, they say. And you take this fruit of the vine, you set it in an unrefrigerated place, and it'll have that old green, musty stuff on top of it. Neither one of them lasts any time. And yet God uses that to remind us of his son. And I want you to think about with me, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Turn, if you will, to the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26. And then we'll move to Paul's account of it in 1 Corinthians. And as Jesus assembles in Matthew, the 26th chapter, with his disciples in the upper room that Thursday evening before he's crucified at 9 o'clock on the next day, this is the last hours that he spends with these men on earth, and he's gathered together in the upper room for the purpose of observing the Passover feast. You remember what the Passover feast was, that it was the commemoration of the time when the children of Israel were led out of Egyptian bondage under the leadership of Moses. And after God had sent nine of the plagues, he promised the death of the firstborn. And he said, here's what each of you is to do. You are to take a lamb 1 year old and to cut its throat in order to kill it and cook it to eat. And you catch the blood. And you take a little hyssop branch and go over to the door over there, and you sprinkle some on the doorpost and some on the lintel overhead and some on the other. And then when this angel that's going to inflict this punishment of death on the Egyptian sees the blood in that, on those doorposts and lintels, he'll pass over this house so that the firstborn are not killed among the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel on the 14th of Nisan did that. And as this was finished up, it started the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And so on the 14th of every year, the month of Nisan, they would go through this ceremony to have the feast of the Passover and begin the feast of unleavened bread. Jesus now is up there with them in the upper room observing this feast. And then we come to verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, Paul's account of this occurs in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You frequently read this passage in observing the Lord's Supper here. I remember that distinctly. And let us now remind ourselves of its teaching by going back and reading beginning at verse 17 again. It's a rather lengthy reading, so get your Bibles out and follow along. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's what it ought to be, but that wasn't what they were making it. For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What you had going on is that they had made the Lord's Supper into a common feast, and the rich people would eat over here in this side, and they had so much that everybody just getting full as a dog tick. And over here were the poor people that didn't have much of anything, and while the rich are over there just sated as they can be, the kids over here with the poor people, they're looking over there, wish we had more to eat because we're still hungry. And Paul said, that's not the way this is to be done. He said, what, have you not houses and to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? That is, keep your feast at home. That's not what this is for. And you're shaming them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this, take, eat, for this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. For if ye would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry ye one for another. And then if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come together not unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, the first purpose that we have in the Lord's Supper is usually expressed on that little sign right in the front of that table. This do in remembrance of me. And so what we're doing every Lord's Day is we're pausing to stop and think back to the life that was lived on earth about 2,000 years ago when he first came to the earth and when he was put to death about 30 A.D. We're pausing to remember that our salvation is possible because of what happened on Calvary. We're not good enough of ourselves to save ourselves. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so God sent his Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary, and came to this earth and preached, as you're studying about in the book of Mark, as you're going through that on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, you're reminded of his life. But it culminates and comes to a head whenever he is about 33 years old, and they take that sinless Son of God outside the city walls of Jerusalem and nail his hands to a crossbar and his feet to the vertical bar, lift that cross up and sink it into the ground, and there the sins of all of mankind are atoned for by the shedding of the precious blood of Calvary. We're here this morning to stop and think about that's how I'm saved. I'm not saved because I'm such a good person. I'm not saved because I'm able to earn my salvation. I'm saved because of the blood of Calvary that was shed for me. You know, sometimes we stop and we sort of stumble into some things that we really don't believe, but we don't stop and analyze them. Sometimes we have this idea that if my good works over here outweigh my bad works just a little bit, God's going to take me to heaven because I had more good works than I had bad works. You know, Indiana changed coaches last year. Finally, it happened. But there have been many times I've seen Bobby Knight do something on television that is an embarrassment to the state, to the school, into the basketball program there, and he'd come on and defend himself and say, well, when it all come down to the end, my good works are going to outweigh my bad works, and that sort of justifies it. You know how many sins it takes to go to hell? One sin. And every one of you knows that. You can be driving down the road over here, and this patrolman's got one of those things that he aims at you, and he pulls the trigger, you know, and it says how many miles an hour you're going. I remember the first time I got stopped doing that. I was in Indianapolis before I moved over here. It's been a few years ago. And he pulled me over and he said, you're speeding. You're going 42 miles an hour in a 30-mile zone. I said, I've been driving since I was 14 years old. I've never had a ticket. You think that made him any difference? All the good times I've driven didn't make him a dime worth of difference. And I said, officer, I won't ever do it again. Oh, I hate to look back at the number of times I lied about that. I want all the good intentions you have. He just kept writing. You see, when you violate the law, you're a lawbreaker. And you must pay the penalty, about $60 at that time. It's more than that now. I know that too. But you have to pay the penalty for breaking the law. A fellow can come up and kill his wife, you know. And he said, my officer, I've lived with her 34 years and I never killed her. Well, good, you're off. No, one act of murder makes you a murderer and they put you in jail. And one act of sin makes you a sinner and leaves you condemned to the damnation of hell. But except for one thing, that's the cross of Calvary. And And we're reminded when we take this Lord's Supper that the reason Mike Willis can be saved from his sins is because of what Jesus did for me back there on the cross. And if it weren't for that, every one of us in this audience would be lost because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's a second thing we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Not only do we remember this, we proclaim this. Look at the statement in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Or some translations, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Now there may be some people here this morning that aren't Christians. And not only are we remembering our salvation, we're proclaiming to you, if you're here, whatever your background might be, that without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you can't be saved from your sins either. And we'd like to encourage you as we stop and think back about Jesus, for you to think about your salvation and that you remember without his blood, there's no way for you to be saved. The Christian religion is unique in that it provides a means for men's sins to be forgiven. You can study Confucius's writings, and there's nothing in there about an atonement for sin. You can study Islam and Judaism, and both of them try to find atonement in the blood of bulls and goats. But it's only in Christianity that you find the atonement for sin, where that God takes upon himself the form of a man and lives among us for 30 years, and then God sheds his blood on the cross of Calvary that we can be saved. And we're saying to you, that's the only way you can be saved from your sins as well. And so it's not only us remembering ours, but it's us preaching to you that you can be saved just like we've been saved. Sometimes people look at the church and look at us as sometimes self-righteous, holier than thou, look down our noses at other people. And if we've come across that way to you, we want to repent of it and apologize for it. We're just sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we're saved by his grace, not because we're such great people. A long time ago, somebody told me that a gospel preacher is just one beggar telling another beggar where there's food. And that's always stuck with me about what we're trying to do. We're just sinners saved by the grace of God. And we'd like to tell you where we found the salvation that saved us so that you could experience it too. Well, there's another aspect in which the Bible speaks about the Lord's Supper. In my Bible, I turn back one page to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and there we see that the word communion is used to describe the Lord's Supper. And look at the statement that is made beginning at verse 14. What you had happening in the church at Corinth, there were those that were Christians who were trying to go to church on Sunday and then go over here and go to the idols and participate in idolatry other times during the week. And Paul's telling him, you can't do that. You can't hold on to both these systems of religion at the same time. And here's what he says about it. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now listen, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so he comes on down and says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. Now think about this word communion. If you think about word roots, the root word is common. When we have communion, we're doing something in common. Now, there are two ways that he says this communion happens. One of them is vertical. We're having communion with the blood and with the body of Jesus. We're having fellowship with God himself. And so as we pass this bread amongst ourselves, we're pausing to have communion with the Lord himself. You know, sometimes we go out to eat together. Matter of fact, sometimes we go out to eat so much you wonder why they build kitchens in these houses anymore. Maybe they need a place with a refrigerator where you can take that food home after you've eaten out. Place to put it. But at any rate, you go out to eat with your friends and you're having a meal in common with each other. And in communion, you're having a meal in common with God. We're sharing something with him. The communion reminds us that the only ones really have right to partake of this Lord's Supper are those that are in fellowship with God. If you've never become a Christian, what does the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine mean to you? It means nothing. But if you're a Christian washed clean by the blood that was shed on Calvary, you have something in common. You've been cleansed by his blood. You remember the life that was ended there on Calvary whenever they nailed him to that tree. And so you're in this fellowship with the Father. But then he says something else about it, and he says it's a horizontal fellowship that is here. Notice the statement that he's dropped down to say in verse 17, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we're all partakers of that one bread." And now he said, here we are. What is it that binds us together as one? Living at Knollwood was fun. But one of the things that was fun about it is we lived close to Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. And you had these people coming from all over the world, literally. Somebody transferred here from Colorado. Somebody from Alabama. Somebody, well, half the people transferred here from Kentucky. A few from Tennessee. And here I was from Texas. What do we have in common? My daddy was a log hauler. Some of you fellows, daddy were tobacco farmers. And some of you raised cows. And some of you work over at General Motors. And some of you, MCR. What do we have in common? The bond that pulled us all together as one is our common faith in Christ. That's what makes us one. We are one body. Every one of us here been cleansed by the same blood in the same way through obedience to the gospel. And what binds our hearts and knits our hearts together as one is this faith that we have in Jesus Christ. All of us have it. There are times that differences come up between the tightest of associations. You may not believe this, but Sandy and I have actually differed. I've never been right yet. But we've always had some different. But we have something in common. We have something in common here in times, even when we have differences. And we have to stop sometimes and say, you know, these differences that we have, whether we ought to do this or do that, they're not as important as what we have common. What we have in common is this common faith. And let's not let these differences tear us apart. Let's stay together as one. And we celebrate this unity that we have on the first day of every week when all of us gather together right here for the purpose of remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But then there's another aspect of this Lord's Supper that he said that goes on here. Notice as we go back to chapter 11 that he says in verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This cup reminds us that we're under a New Testament. How can you use the word new without thinking of its counterpart? There is an Old Testament in it. You know, you pick up your Bible and go back here and you open it up. It says Holy Bible on the front. You go over here to the table of contents and the first thing you see, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. This says that this blood is the blood of the New Testament. And I start thinking, well, what is the blood of the Old Testament? And I can begin reading back in the book of Exodus chapter 24. I want you to read back there with you because it'll help us understand what we do in the Lord's Supper better. But the children of Israel, after they had left Egyptian bondage, marched down, crossed the Red Sea, where the Pharaoh's armies were destroyed, and down to Mount Sinai. When they come down to Mount Sinai, God assembles them around the mountain of Sinai, and he speaks the Ten Commandments to them. You remember? I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. Here were the Ten Commandments that he gave. And the people were scared to death because of the voice that they heard and the thunder and the lightning. And they asked God to speak to them through Moses. And so Moses then gives them more of the covenant. And then after he's brought the covenant out, he assembles the people together, takes their elders, and asks them, are you willing to obey these commandments? This is what happens on that occasion in chapter 24. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, notice it, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people and said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, look now, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you according to all these words. You imagine what that was like as they gather that blood up in the basins and they take the Bible that they have then and they sprinkle it with blood. And then he brings the people together and he starts sprinkling them with blood and said, you made an oath to the Lord that everything that he writes in this book, this is what you'll do. That was the blood of the old covenant. They were sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus now takes the Lord's Supper and he says, this is the blood of the New Testament. We've not been sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats. But we've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And when we came together to be obedient to the gospel, we made a covenant the same as they did. Whatsoever is written in the pages of this book, that's what I'll do, and that's what I'll obey. I can remember when I was baptized at 12 years old. I didn't understand everything God told me to do in the pages of this book. I had learned the books of the Bible by name, learned the apostles, memorized a few verses, but I didn't know much about what was in this book. But what I did know that I committed myself to do, that if anybody opened this Bible and showed me from its pages, here's a moral obligation that you have to do. When I confessed Jesus and when I was baptized and cleansed by his blood, I understood that what I was saying is, if it's found in this Bible as an obligation I'm to do, I commit myself to obeying it. And when I stop to take the Lord's Supper, I'm remembering that I'm living under this new covenant, not the old covenant of Israel with the Ten Commandments, but I'm under the blood of the new covenant. Matthew through Revelation. And whatever it is that he tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And finally, this morning, in chapter 11, verse 26, there is another statement made about what's going to happen with reference to the Lord's Supper. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death," notice now, "till he come." Have you noticed how the Lord's Supper looks back, but it don't just look back, it also looks forward to a time when Jesus is going to come back again. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, there were those who were among the Christians that had died. And some were concerned that they might have lost their hope. I told Carolyn when we came over yesterday, I wanted to go to see Dale's grave. Didn't realize at the time that yesterday was the day he died. I think it was 12 years ago or thereabouts. And people wondered, do our brethren that died, did they miss it? Because they're not alive when Jesus comes back again. Then my mom that I buried last August, has she missed it because she's not alive when Jesus comes back again? And Paul writes and says, this is what's going to happen. "But I would not have you to be ignorant," verse 13 of chapter 4. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," that is, go before, "them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the discussion of the resurrection takes center stage there. Paul talks about the burying of the body, and he says in verse 42, "It is sown in corruption." He said, "It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." And then he comes down to talk about those of us who should be privileged to be alive when he comes back again. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptible, incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when we stand up here and gather around the table, we gather around till he comes. And what we're announcing to people is this, that this world is not going to continue like this forever. One day the trumpet's going to sound and it's going to be the shout of the archangel, and we're going to look up in the heavens and here comes our Lord with the spirits of all those who have gone before. And their bodies, yes, that same body that we lay over here in the tomb or Valley Cemetery, it's going to come out of that tomb and be reunited with that body. And we who are alive at that time, our body is going to change from a corruptible body to a body that's incorruptible, a mortal body to one that's immortal. And we'll go to be forever with the Lord. We'll see Dale and Brother Frank, others that have preceded us, as they're raised from the dead to join with us at that day to go to heaven together. And so, my friends, that's what this is all about. A memorial that has lasted for 2,000 years. You go over to that cemetery and you see somebody lived 100 years ago and you're brushing, I can't even remember who he is. But God takes these perishable things, like the Lord's Supper, and the unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine, and he cements in our mind what happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago, and uses it to build our hope for what the future is for us in this simple celebration that saints all over the world today, in the Philippines, Nigeria, in Europe, all these places, they'll be pausing to do just exactly what we're going to do. To remember the death of Jesus Christ. Isn't it a wonderful feast that he set before us? Now let's take a moment. Jesus said, let a man examine himself. None of us is worthy of the sacrifice that was made, but we can partake of it in a worthy manner. But I want you to stop and examine yourself to ask, if I were to die today, right now, would I be saved? Could I take part in the beauties of heaven in that resurrection that is to come? If you find yourself separated from God, either because you've never become a Christian, or because you've fallen away after becoming one, why not make things right with your God while still you have opportunity? If you're not a Christian, won't you come believing in Christ with all of your heart, believing in the atonement that was made on Calvary, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, and let us baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, and you've let Satan distract you and lead you astray, and you know that if you were to die now, you'd be lost, why not today make things right with God? Come confessing your sins and let prayer be offered with you and for you, that the God of heaven who sent his son Jesus to die for us might look down in his tender mercy and pardon and grace and cleanse us again of all the sins we've committed. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, can we assist you? If we can, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?